You may remember, and if not, I will remind you that it began in the first 10 verses with David pleading with the Lord to plead his cause, to take up his case and set things right, and a desire that God would get honor and praise, as believers always desire to some extent, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit as He grows us in grace to increase our appetite for and desire for God's glory, but that dovetails nicely with our wanting Him to save us, because we want Him to get the glory of being our Savior and of having saved us. So that's what He was doing in the first 10 verses. And then there's this middle section of the psalm in which David is doing something that we often feel uncomfortable doing, because we know our remaining sin, our remaining fleshliness, and if it's separated from praising God for His grace that is at work in us, we know and feel quite keenly sometimes that we would be hypocrites to do it, and that is comparing our conduct to that of the wicked, of the unbeliever. But the Lord Jesus does make a difference in the lives of whom He saves, and as incomplete as His sanctifying work is in us, it can be a great encouragement to say, this is a difference between how I am and how I would be without Him, and He then is the difference. And so as David pleads the difference between how he treats his enemies and how they are treating him, he's not just calling upon the justice of God, although there is justice in God's providence. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And if the proud are coming at you, it's a good idea in prayer to say, hey, Lord, aren't these the guys you oppose? And you call upon Him to act upon that. But the great thing in verses 11 through 16 is that there has been a real difference between David and his enemies, and that it is the Lord who makes that difference. And now he returns in the closing section of the psalm to a very similar theme as we saw in the opening section of the psalm, asking the Lord to speak up in his behalf, asking the Lord to plead his case again. So let's hear Psalm 35, verses 17 through 28. These are God's words. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Yahweh. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness. Let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let Yahweh be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. There are really two sensory kind of ideas or themes that are intertwined in this portion of the psalm. The first sense is sight. He starts out by asking, "How, Lord, how long will you look on?" And then they who hate him wink with the eye at the end of verse 19. And then verse 21, the last part of their boast is, "Our eyes have seen it." And so over against what they would like to see, what they are aiming at seeing, David sets the fact that the Lord sees. This is very similar to Psalm 11, where the foundations are destroyed and what can the righteous try? But the Lord is on his holy hill and he sees the children of men. His eyelids test them, I believe it says there. So he's crying out here. He turns his attention away from what he had been doing in verses 11 through 16, making this comparison that brings out the fact that God has already been gracious to him in making this difference between him and his enemies. And he turns away from that comparison now, and he turns his attention back to the Lord. He says, "Lord, how long will you look on?" So that's the first sense, and we'll see in the second part of our lesson, kind of broke it up into four ideas there. The comparison of seeing what the enemy wants to see, and David's hope coming from the fact that the Lord sees. But then the other, I guess it's not really a sense, is speech. David wants to praise the Lord, and so he asks for the Lord to speak up for him so that the rejoicing of the wicked would be stopped, their mouths would be stopped, and the praising of the righteous would be established. So our mouths would be opened. So in order to stop the mouths of the wicked, he's asking that God would, as it were, open his mouth and plead David's case, to which he and all the righteous would respond with praise. So there's that comparison of seeing, and there's that comparison of speaking. The passage begins in verse 17, asking the Lord to look on, and we'll take that in comparison with the enemy's seeing and the Lord seeing in verse 21 and 22 in a little bit, but just want to point out what he is assuming is true. When he says, "Lord, how long will you look on?" he says, "Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions." It is important for us, when our circumstances are difficult, not to give in to the temptation to have our emotions or our thoughts about God and his values shaped by our circumstances. There are many a time in the scripture, many a time in history, where the godly have suffered much. And there's not only the world's gloating, but there's the temptation among believers. There's a temptation that faces our own hearts to think that somehow the Lord is not treasuring us like we had hoped he would. But here, David's assumption, as he calls upon the Lord, and he's saying, "How long?" He's in a difficult position, and he describes himself even with the image of being under the paw of, or perhaps in the mouth of, or maybe having them at his heels, the lions. And yet he has confidence from the word of God to him that his life is precious to the Lord. How much more we who have a completed Bible, and we who know the purchase price that was necessary, that was assumed, when God decided to love us with that love that would not be stopped even by our own sin, our sin being against him, the purchase price would have to be his son, because nothing else could be, no one else could be so great as our sin. You have the cross of Jesus Christ as the ground of which you are, if you believe in Jesus, you have his cross as the ground of which to say, my precious life, and nothing in your circumstances can take that right away, that foundation away. So that's the assumption, as he is immediately saying, verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many, many people. David is comparing what he wants to do with his mouth with what the wicked have done and want to do with their mouths. David knows why his mouth was created. David knows what he was redeemed to do with his mouth, and that is to praise God, and not just to jam in the shower or in the car with his favorite private worship music. The praise of the living God is especially designed to come in the great assembly, in the company of all of the holy angels and all of the redeemed. And it's there especially that he's looking forward to giving God thanks and praising God among many people. Now, you think about David's life and what we know of it, many of the times that that would have been appropriate to such a psalm as this one, he was on the run, far from where the people even assembled, not knowing if or how he would get back there in this life, and yet longing for the public worship of God. We had a time not too long ago in our own country where not only the government, but many of the churches took this away from the people of God. And one of the things we pray for, we have on our list, the Early Rain Covenant Church in China, the Christians in Nigeria and Myanmar and other places where they have this longing to be able to go to public worship. Well, David knows that's what he is created for. That's what he is redeemed for. That's what he wants to use his lips to do. How do the wicked want to use their lips? Well, the same way we are tempted to want to use our lips to make our case over against someone else. You have some agenda, or perhaps there's some tension or some contending between you and someone, and you keep finding yourself dropping hints and conversations and so forth, or maybe even making plans with someone else. Lord's sparing us, I hope, from such direct and devious wickedness. But here, David says, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. And the winking is actually related to verse 20. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters. So the wicked want to rejoice over David, and they've made plans, and they're carrying out those plans. And the winking here is a signal between the conspirators, and they are hopefully carrying out their in their hopes, carrying out this plot. They're not using their mouths for the praise of God. We remember the scripture tells us to be careful not to speak in a cursing way about our brother, because if your mouth was created to praise God, and we are never more than 6 days away, are we, from the public assembly. And so you don't want to defile those lips and that tongue that are going to be blessing God with the way that we talk to one another or about one another. This is one of the great helps for parents who speak gruffly with their children. You remember that the mouth that you use to do that is going to be opened with the praises of the living God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the public assembly of the holy ones. Well, not only are these men that are David's enemies misusing their mouths in gossip and slander and harsh speech and so forth. They're actually trying to commit murder. Their mouths are treacherous, and they've opened up their mouths wide against him, and they want to say, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." Now this verse 21 is talking about either one of two things. Either it's looking forward to the possibility of their plan succeeding, which is what David is praying against, or it's similar to the plot against Christ and the Pharisees and the rulers of the people there were in the company of Jezebel, right? You remember when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard and he was pouting in bed, and Jezebel asked him why he's so sad, and he told her, and she's like, "Oh, you're horrible at this royalty thing. I'll get you your vineyard." And she gets false witnesses to agree to the same story. Jezebel was better at it than Ahab. She was better at it than the Pharisees and the rulers. They couldn't get anybody to agree either, except for speaking against the temple was the one that they were able to get to stick. But the end of verse 21 here could also be they're agreeing to give a testimony against David, and they would both say, "Oh, we're eyewitnesses." You remember it needed to be established by two or three witnesses. And he says, you know, what they have conspired to say that they have seen so that they may see their plot succeed, the Lord has seen all of it. So we have not only the confidence of our preciousness to the Lord, we have confidence in the fact that He sees everything. "This you have seen, O Yahweh, do not keep silence." So there's David wanting to use his mouth for praise of the Lord, and his enemies wanting to use their mouths to rejoice over David. And that's the first competition. Which of those two things is going to win? Well, if your desire is to praise God with your mouth that was created and redeemed for the purpose of praising God, you can have confidence that whatever comes in the intervening period, your desire to speak and sing the praise of God in His assembly will be fulfilled. The wicked are actually guaranteed the opposite, aren't they? That whatever successes they might seem to have in the intervening period, their mouths will be stopped, and they will not end in rejoicing or gloating over the righteous. And then you have the enemy's seeing versus the Lord's seeing. Now, which is going to hold more weight, or which is going to carry the day? Their desire to see their plans achieved, or their testimony about what they claim falsely to have seen, or what the Lord sees and how the Lord acts upon what He sees. Yeah, that's the kind of question you ask a 3-year-old in family worship. Yeah, which is going to win? What the wicked man sees or what God sees? And, you know, by the time they've had a few of those questions, they know what God sees. God is the one who wins. Often 30 and 40 and 50-year-olds can learn from 3-year-olds who've been asked enough family worship questions because they remember God wins. You have to get old and slouch into your remaining unbelief to forget it. And it helps us to ask and hear their answers, because we need the reminding as well. So there's the competition between their enemies seeing and the Lord seeing, Yahweh seeing, and the Lord seeing will succeed. In the third place, there is the speech that David asks for, the vindicating speech, the Lord taking up his case as a competing witness or as his lawyer, which is always good to have the Lord as your competing, as a witness for your defense or as your defense lawyer, because the Lord is also the judge, isn't He? This is one of the things that the last portion of Romans 8 rejoices over. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ Jesus. Okay, I'm going to mess that up. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's not going to bring a charge against you if he's already declared you righteous through the alien righteousness of Christ. He didn't declare you righteous on the basis of something that you have done, and he's not going to declare you, you can't undo a righteousness that was accomplished by Jesus. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? And then, who will condemn? Not Jesus. Jesus is the one who has died and risen again and intercedes for us. Now, Jesus is the one who condemns at the judgment. But he won't be condemning the ones for whom he is already acting as their defense and pleading their case and pleading himself as their case. And so what David asks for here, that the Lord would be near him, O Lord, do not be far from me, that the Lord would stand with him, as it were, in the trial, and that the Lord would plead his cause. Verse 23, stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness. What David is pleading for here in Psalm 35 is what the apostle tells us in Romans 8. We have been granted. We don't just cry this out in hope. We plead the fact that this is true. We bring God's word to him and we say, you are the one who justifies. Christ is the one who intercedes and mediates for me. I am being accused. And sometimes, often, it's not even, not only men, is it? There is the one who is the accuser. And he uses accusation even as a way to try and bring us back under the thumb of our sin. How susceptible we are to ongoing sin when we listen to the story of who we were outside of Christ. But the apostle tells us, you've put off the old man and you've put on the new. And he tells us to put to death that which remains from the old. So he's asking the Lord in this case to plead his cause against the enemies, to vindicate him. Lest the enemy get to have the victory speech. Verse 24, let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. So he says, either the Lord is going to speak up as my advocate and my God and my master. Notice that Lord in the end of verse 23 is in the all lowercase there, Adoni. Either the Lord will speak up in my behalf or they will get to rejoice in their boasting. But he is certain that God will silence them, that he will bring them to shame and confusion. Verse 26. And so with the Lord's speaking up on David's behalf, shutting the mouths of the wicked, what are David and the righteous free to do? To use their mouths, verse 27 and 28, the way he desired to do back in verse 18, the way he desired to do in verse 9 and verse 10, to praise God. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. Let them say continually, let Yahweh be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Now this is true to a large extent with David in his day as the anointed, as the king, and yet this is true in an ultimate sense with Christ, the anointed par excellence. That's what Christ means, is the anointed one. Is the same as the word from which we get the Anglicization, Messiah. And we are to shout for joy and be glad who take up Christ's cause as ours. Remember Joshua outside Jericho. Are you for us or for our enemies? And the answer the Lord Jesus gives, and it is the angel of Yahweh who is Yahweh, a pre-incarnation appearance, as it were, Christophany. Are you for us or for our enemies? Joshua says, do you remember what the angel's answer was? No. No. The Lord is for himself, and it is those who take up his cause and identify with him that will shout for joy and be glad, because the Lord has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. This is the Psalm 2 dynamic, isn't it? You've got all of these nations and kingdoms and peoples plotting and wrestling, and who will come out on top? And the Lord sitting in heaven laughing, saying, I already gave it all to my son. It's all his. And if you kiss the son and trust in him, then you're blessed, because he is the one who must prosper at the end. And notice that it is then in this prophetic way that David is anticipating Jesus throughout the psalm. It is Jesus of whom we have a picture in David in verse 28. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Very similar, isn't it, to Psalm 22, where the first two-thirds of the psalm are that famous, my God, why have you forsaken me? And several references in the first two-thirds of the psalm that we see fulfilled, prophetic words that are fulfilled in the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what's the last third of the psalm? It is Jesus eager to declare his Father's name to his brethren, and in the midst of the assembly to sing his Father's praise, from which we get Jesus saying those things in Hebrews chapter 2. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the man that we ought to be. You and I, we read a psalm like this, we see how much David is helped by his desire to praise God, his conviction that his lips are created for the praise of God. And you and I say, well, my heart doesn't desire his praise like it ought to. And I'm not that convicted about my lips. And then we're reminded, especially at the end of the psalm, that what David was imperfectly, Jesus is perfectly. And he's the one to whom you are being conformed if you are a Christian. You are looking less like yourself and more like him little by little. But he who has begun the work, however small the beginning has been, does not undo the fact that he who has begun the work will complete it. We will desire to praise him with the same desire that Jesus had. When he said that he came, or he has spoken these things to us, that his joy might be in us, he's not merely talking of an intensity, is he? What is Jesus' joy? Is it not the glory of his Father? And when he says that he's going to produce that joy in us, there's a precious promise there that we will come to look like this. And our best opportunities are when he puts his word in our mouth and he sings his Father's praise through the congregation in the public worship. He is at that point giving us the highest privilege we have in this life, participating in his own praise, to which when we get to the next life, we will have been fully conformed. So it's wonderful to think about our mouths and what they will perfectly be doing one day. Thank God. And now, having had our hearts and minds prepared by consideration of that portion of God's word, let's come to our time of prayer together.